I tend to overthink pretty much everything, which can get me in trouble sometimes, but it does help me win lots of board games. I love playing board games. I especially love long ones that require lots of strategy and planning and participants who are willing to set aside 3 hours to play with me. And I'll spend hours before and after these games just thinking through different strategies, calculating out all the different options, and trying to figure out and find the most efficient and effective way to win. And the way this often will play out, especially if it's like a war game where you're trying to, you know, destroy all of the other person's armies or any kind of game with conflict, is I'm going to set it all up so that before the battle even starts, I've won. Like, we're playing out the inevitable. I've already decided and figured out how this is going to go, and you have almost no chance. I'm going to strategize and get all the odds in my favor because I don't want there to be any luck. I don't like games with dice or chance. I just want my victory to be guaranteed by math and my genius. Is how I like to play. Okay, and that attitude can be okay, right, when it comes to board games or to some things, but that kind of attitude is going to get you in a whole lot of trouble if that's how we approach our faith, or if that's how we approach our walk with the Lord. But a lot of us treat God this way. Whether you are or not an overthinker like me, a lot of us treat faith as something, well, I'm only going to trust God as long as it's pretty sure. I'm only, as long as I can feel really confident that God is going to bring success and this is going to work out, then I'm going to believe, then I'm going to have some faith. But that's the exact opposite attitude that we are going to see Jonathan have this morning in our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we're going to be in a little bit, if you want to go ahead and turn to your Bibles, we're going to be in 13, starting in verse 15, and then we're going to go a ways through chapter 14, but we're going to stop at verse 23. And I want us to especially pay attention to the kind of faith that Jonathan has. So if you are able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, starting in 1 Samuel 13, verse 15. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. And the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army, and they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah and to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon, and another company turned towards the border that looks down the valley of Zibeon towards the wilderness. And there was no blacksmith to be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, well, lest the Hebrews make themselves sword or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And one day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But they did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ehud, Ichabod's brother, and the son of Phinehas, and the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sene. One crag rose on the north in the front of Michmash, and the other in the south in front of Geba. And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. And Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they said, come up to us, then we will go up to them, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So they showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes they've hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed on his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And his armor bearer killed them after him. After that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within it, as were half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. And the garrison, even the raiders, trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul of Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, count, see who's gone up before us. And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. And Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was a great confusion. And the Hebrew who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the field in the country of Ephraim heard the Philistines were fleeing. They too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be with us this morning, that you will help us to see what the story, what these places have to teach us. That we would hear from you, we would hear from your word. We would leave having encountered you and be changed. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Can be seated. We only have one point for you this morning. It really, I think, sums up just this whole story, is that we need to have faith and act like nothing can hinder God. That we need to have faith and act like nothing can hinder God. This is really what Jonathan does here, and he does it even when things seem grim. Even when the circumstances are not good, even when the odds are overwhelming, there is nothing that can stop our God. So this whole section with this whole battle is about, it's seeking to remind us that God does not need anything. That nothing can stop him. God does not need massive armies. He doesn't even need a bunch of willing human beings to join him. He doesn't need people of great faith. God can bring victory when he decides to bring it, however he wants to bring it. And because this is true, we have the choice to make. What are we going to do? Are we going to have faith, or are we going to doubt? Are we going to participate in the victory because we know it is coming and God can bring it, or will we doubt it? Or will we believe that God can do it, but we refuse to act like it? Because some of us will believe this truth. We will stand and we will sing the words that we sing and we'll say, yes, nothing can hinder God. God can do absolutely anything. I believe it until the problem comes. Then we won't act like we believe that. We see again in 15. So Samuel arises, goes from Gilgal. The rest of the people go after Saul to meet the army. And Saul numbers the men with him, 600. That's how many people are left. There are 600 men in the entire army, including Saul and Jonathan. They had 3,000, but now this is all they got left. And the Philistines last week had 36,000 cavalry, chariots and horsemen, and more infantry than sand on the seashore. And they got to fight that with 600. The Philistine army is too big. The situation's dire. It looks like God can't save. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, the people there were stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines were in Michmash. This is the first place we're told that Jonathan is Saul's son. I think it waits till this moment because he's our primary character and he is a great one. He in many ways is a foil to his father. Where Saul will fail and doubt, Jonathan will have great faith. And Jonathan will almost always succeed in places his father fails. He should inspire us. 17 and 18, we see the Philistines are kind of going out. They're starting to raid. They're sending out raiding parties. The battle is getting closer. The early skirmishes are beginning. Villages and Israelite farms and homes are getting burned and being attacked and robbed. Things aren't looking good. They can't stop it. They don't want to stop it. They don't know what to do. And then we see, some background information. Things are even worse than we thought before. In 19, there's no blacksmith in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. They don't have any blacksmiths. They don't have anyone who can make any weapons. Anyone who could has been killed or gotten rid of. They can't make any swords. They can't make any spears. In 20, it's worse than that. Every one of the Israelites has to go to the Philistines to sharpen their plowshares, their mattock, their axe, and their sickles. And then we get to hear what the price is. What it means is the little that they have, because they don't have a blacksmith, whenever they want something, they need their farm tools fixed, they need their axe sharpened to chop wood, they have to go to the Philistines and they have to pay the Philistines. And how much do they have to pay them? Too much. Exorbitant prices. Picture how much a hot dog costs at a stadium. Just for one. Just ridiculous. That's the prices they're paying. And not even for weapons, just for the tools that they need. And so even if they wanted to get a weapon, they'd have to go pay their enemies are getting richer off of their misfortune. And then we hear some more of the people who are there. We get Ahiha, the son of Abtud, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, and he's wearing an ephod. That'll come out later. And the people don't know Jonathan's gone. So who's this other priest? Well, he's not great. He's from Eli's line. He's not Samuel. He's not one of the priests with a great legacy. The priest stays there, but Jonathan has already disappeared. Because in 6, Jonathan says to the young man who carries his armor, hey, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. This is really the key verse of the section. If you remember nothing else from the story, this is the one to remember. Everyone else is scared and terrified and hiding in their holes, and everyone else has run away and left. And Jonathan says to the child, really, who's with him, who carries his armor, let's go over there. And what is over there? Okay, we get this stuff in 4 and 5 about the rocky crag on this side and that side, and we get these names. What do they mean? Well, here's what the names mean. The Bozez name in Hebrew, that means swamp, bog, mire. And then the other one, Senna, that means thorny or thornbush or brambly. So Jonathan, in this situation, is like, you know what? Let's go climb through the swamp. Let's go climb through all those thorns and let's see if God's going to do something. I don't know about you. I avoid swamps pretty much always. I've never thought, maybe I should go climb through that. I've definitely never thought, maybe I'll go climb through that just to see if God's going to do something awesome. But that's what he does. They're not scouting. This isn't a military expedition. It's an expedition of faith, because Jonathan understands this. He understands that if God wants to save them, he can do it if they have 6 billion or 600 or 1. And he wants to go see if God is going to do it. He is willing to trust the Lord. And I also want you to see what Jonathan says here is he doesn't say, God will work for us. He says, it may be that God will work for us. Jonathan has great faith, but he is not assuming that God has to deliver. He is not assuming that God must do something for him, especially if he takes this great act of faith. There's a huge difference between believing that God can aid and believing that God must aid. And this is a mistake that we can fall into a lot of the time. Can we believe that God can heal? We do not believe that God must heal. We believe that God can provide. We don't believe that he must provide in abundance for us. We believe that God can deliver us out of our trials. We do not believe that he has to right now in the way that I want. And so they go, the day of the battle, there is neither sword or spear, and any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan have them. Again, this is how bad it is. They've only got 600 men, and they have 2 swords. And Saul has one, and Jonathan has the other. And the whole nation, that's all that they got. They're outnumbered beyond hope. They have no weapons. You should picture this army with like pitchforks and farm tools and rocks and big sticks. And Jonathan says, let's go. And the Philistines are coming. They go out of the pass. They're near where he's hiding. And Jonathan says to the young man, let's go over to the side of the Philistine garrison, but don't tell my dad. Why does he say don't tell him? I think because Jonathan knows the difference between his faith and his father's faith. Knows his dad would try to stop him, but he wants to go see what God will do. And this is the first time, right, we hear Jonathan speak when he says, let's go over. Let's go see if God can save. And then again, when he speaks here, hey, let's go over to this garrison, but they have to do it secretly. And Saul's staying in the outskirts in a pomegranate cave, and the people who are with him are 600. We keep just being reminded of how few people there are. And Saul now is the one hiding in the cave, which is what David's going to do later in the book. But it's a reminder, you know, hey, God, got my pages all mixed up. That's the problem. That's why I'm confused. Sorry. What I want us to see in what Jonathan is doing is we need to see his faith. And we need to see that in him saying this too, and saying like, hey, God can do this, he is not hiding in a cave on his knees begging, hoping that God will do something. He is taking a step in faith already. And he's also not presuming. Okay, he doesn't stand there saying, okay, God, if you want us to win, send an angel now to tell me. God, if you want us to win, send some lightning. It's okay. I think you want us to win. You can. So I'm going to head towards the battle with my sword, ready to go and fight. So he's not expressing doubt, but he's acknowledging that God does not have to deliver if he doesn't want to. And his armor bearer tells him, okay, do what's in your heart. Do as you wish. I am with you, heart and soul. This can sound strange to us in our modern world. This is not him telling, hey, just follow your heart, do whatever you want, do what seems good to you. Okay, there can be phrases we use a lot in the scriptures. Most of what it means is, hey, God is clearly doing something. I can see your faith, that you're being filled with the Spirit. Follow that. Let's do what this is, and I'm with you. And so Jonathan says, behold, we'll cross over, we'll show ourselves to them. And if they say, wait till we come to you, we'll stand still. And we will not go to them, but if they say, come up to us, then we'll go up, for the Lord's given them us to our hand. And this will be the sign to us. Okay, he's asking God for a sign, but this is not a ridiculous sign. Here's the sign he's asking. He's just asking for the Philistines to say, come fight us. And then Jonathan will say, absolutely. Okay, how likely is that to happen? That's pretty likely. Okay, this is what armies do. They see each other. They're across from one another. They start taunting each other. Cowards. Come on, chicken. Don't you want to fight? So he's asking for something fairly obvious. He's not asking for a sign for God to prove himself. He's just asking for God to confirm, if you do want to give us victory, I'm ready to fight. Just invite me. And the other side is, I'll stand here. I'll wait. So if they say they're coming here, I'll stand there and if you want us to fight, I'm assuming they'll come over here and fight us too. He's not trying to trick God, but he's just showing faith. He doesn't have confidence in his own abilities. The swordsman has confidence in God. And so the two of them, they show themselves to the garrisons of the Philistines, and the Philistines say, ah, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes they hid themselves in. This is the moment of faith. I'm sure his heart was beating fast. Mine would have been. And they reveal themselves, make themselves vulnerable, trusting that God and God alone can save if he wants to. And the Philistines mock them, and they hail him and say, come up to us. We'll show you a thing. Part of me wonders if maybe they said something crasser, and that's just the way we get it here. But they're taunting them. They probably said other stuff as they climbed. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come up after me. The Lord's given them into the hand of Israel. They're invited to join the fight. Jonathan recognizes what he asked for, and I love what he says. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. He doesn't say, the Lord has given them into my hand. The Lord has given me victory. He says, hey, God has given his people victory. Let's go. Let's keep climbing up this thorny rock. And he invites the armor bearer to come with him. We notice that too. We can skip over it. He's saying, I'm going. God said he's one. I'm going to go fight. Love for you to join me. Whether his armor bearer does or doesn't come, Jonathan's going to go. Jonathan's going even though nobody else came. But he invites him to go in faith, and Jonathan climbs on his hands and his knees, pretty vulnerable to go through this, all this disgusting stuff he's climbed through, his armor bearer after him, and what happens? The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. They have to climb up to fight. They're making themselves, they could be killed before they even get to the top, and every step as they climb and pull, they are climbing in faith, and immediately the Philistines start to die. That first strike Jonathan, his armor bearer, made, they killed 20 men. Then a half a furrow's length and an acre of man. They just, this is a slaughter by themselves. And remember, the armor bearer doesn't have a sword yet. I don't know what he has. Well, there was 20 available afterwards, but Jonathan starts. They climb and they act like nothing can hinder God. And 15, there's a panic in the camp, in the field, among all the people. And the garrison, even the raiders, trembled and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. This is where God sends the victory. Okay, Jonathan does this part. He doesn't defeat all of them by himself. God delivers. A massive panic spreads through the camp. The Philistines are losing their mind. They're trembling. They're quaking with fear. The earth itself is rumbling. Everything is shaking. God sends this panic, and these two men, just because of their faith and how God shows up, this innumerable number of Philistines tremble and they start to flee. 16, the watchmen, they look and the multitude's dispersing here and there. They are running away. They're not going out to fight. They're retreating. And Saul says to the people, count and see who's gone from us. And when they counted, behold, Jonathan, his armor bearer, were not there. Can you notice the lack of faith in Saul's response? I think the Holy Spirit is also convicting Saul in this moment, because the immediate reaction should be, as the earth quakes and God sends a panic and the Philistines are rumbling, wow, God has given them into our hand. That's amazing. Let's go fight. Instead, it's, okay, who did this? Let's count and figure this out. Somebody went out there with a bunch of faith, trusting in God, and now this has happened. And does he seem happy that this has happened? This is, who's to blame? And they find out that they're gone. I think deep down Saul knows he should have done this, and he didn't. And so Saul goes, okay, he goes to the priest, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God at that time went with the people of Israel. You may remember the last time in 1 Samuel when the ark of God went out to battle. That was not good. It's kind of an unfortunate lesson. I think Saul has learned that, oh, we should take the ark with us. No, they should not. It's telling us, well, at that time it went out with them. It's not telling us that, hey, this is a good thing. It's they've decided to do this again. Even though Saul has been rejected by God because of his lack of faith, now he's trying to bring the ark with him to get, you know, his good luck charm. And he wants some advice on what to do. Do you notice, too, how different this is from what Jonathan did and Saul? Jonathan had nothing to go off of other than just, I know God can save us if he wants to. Let's just go see if a battle starts and if God wants to do it. Where Saul is seeing a battle already being won and goes, I don't know, I think we got to pray about this. Let's go ask the ark. He's asking because he doesn't have any faith. And while he's talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increases more and more. And Saul says to the priest, withdraw your hand. So they're talking, they're figuring out some instructions. Okay, we got to ask the ark. How are we going to ask God? How do we figure out what we should do? And while it's happening, the Philistines are panicking even more and more. And God is very obviously answering the question, what should we do? Sometimes God does this to us, right? There's a whole lot of times the answer to our prayer is very obvious. We just don't like it. Or we just don't have enough faith to do it yet. And so we sit and pray, oh, I don't know, maybe I should pray if I should talk to that person that I love that doesn't know Jesus. I just don't know if I should do that or not. You don't really need to pray about that. The Bible says, yes, you should do that. Okay, Saul doesn't need to pray, oh, well, should I go into battle here? God is screaming at him. The panic cries of the Philistines are rising, saying, yes, go. And then Saul gets it, and he tells the priest, never mind. It's kind of the right response, but it also is showing us how casually Saul treats God and the things of God. It's just, bring the ark. Never mind. Send the ark back. Okay, I guess we're going to go fight. He's treating God like a magic eight ball. which is sometimes how we can treat God when we treat him just like an advice hotline. We come to him with a problem where we don't know what to do, and we just hope he'll tell us real quick instead of treating him with proper reverence and honor. But Saul, all the people who are with him, they rally, they go into the battle, and behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there's a very great confusion. People finally go to the battle, they see God's giving them victory, and the Philistines are just fighting and killing themselves. The Israelites don't have to do much work, God's doing it all for them. And the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before at that time and had gone up into the camp, they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul. So even more Israelites are coming. The faith is spreading, right? Those who ran away before, those who've been hiding in caves, those who went and just gave themselves up to the Philistines, said, you know, if you can't beat them, join them, I'll just join your team. They all see, oh, wow, God is delivering us. I'll go with him. And all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves, they hear, and they too follow hard to come after in battle. Those who have hide, who have run away, who had no faith, now they have faith and they come. And the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Again, tells us, in case we forgot, this is not the day that Jonathan saved Israel. This is the day that the Lord saved his people. God is the one who delivers. God can deliver even if it's two people who have faith or a multitude or none. Nothing can hinder him. I mean, we all know, right, even people who don't know the Bible might not even know where it comes from, but we know the story of David versus Goliath and the giant. I think what Jonathan does here is a greater miracle. It takes a whole lot more faith. He went to fight not just one giant, I mean, the giant innumerable army by himself. And the more that I've looked as I've been studying and looking ahead in 1 Samuel, I think Jonathan's the one that I'm most impressed with. I think he's actually one of the few people in the book outside of Samuel who shows faith after faith after faith, and we don't see him failing and falling into sin or rejecting God. But even then, God is the one that we're supposed to praise. He's the one we should be impressed by, and he's the one we need to remember, hey, he can save. He can save whether it looks like it's going to be easy and obvious. He can save if it looks like, I don't know how God's going to pull this off. I don't know how God could bring revival. I don't think there's enough people still following God. I don't know if God can bring victory in this situation. There's nothing that can hinder God if he wants to. He doesn't have to. But when he wants to, he can. And we need to trust the Lord, men. And I think, too, we can see that if we believe in God like Jonathan does, I love the way that it inspires the rest of Israel. Jonathan's faith brings his nation into the battle. It inspires his father, despite his father's hesitancy and despite his own father's lack of faith. It inspires those who had no faith. They come and they join in. If we have faith and if we act like nothing can hinder God, and if we show this kind of faith like Jonathan, it also can inspire others. Right, the Christian life is not meant to be lived alone or by ourselves. We need the body of Christ. That's why we're commanded not to forsake the gathering together of God's people. Not because we need to fill rooms and make giant assemblies, but because we need to encourage one another. And the church needs you. Church needs your faith. Needs your voice, your prayers. Is your song to rise with ours. So when I don't know how to sing, when someone else's heart's next to you is heavy, they can see your faith and be inspired. When somebody comes to worship and trusts, even when they're facing cancer, it encourages us. When someone comes and is sharing how God delivered them out of addiction, when there's someone whose womb has been closed and comes to sing how good God is anyway, when there's someone who is dying and suffering comes in their pain to worship God, it encourages us and it can inspire us. We need each other to do that, and sometimes we need to be that for one another. And we need to have and act like this and have this kind of faith, not just for us so that we can be awesome, the greatest Christians ever, but because our brothers and sisters in the faith need us too. And we act like this, it blesses the whole church. And the main thing we just need to see is, you know, nothing can hinder God from salvation, and we see this most fully in Jesus. Man, Jesus saved us in the most, you know, handicapped or hindered way possible, and it didn't stop him. The disciples, the Jews, all Israel expected a really grand salvation. They wanted a massive army. They wanted to defeat the Romans. They wanted revolution and freedom. And yet Jesus came born to a very humble family. And God decided to choose a teenage girl. Most of us probably wouldn't trust her with the keys to our favorite car. And God said, yeah, to you, I am going to give the Messiah as a baby, and you will get to raise and to care for him. Jesus was willing to be born into a family that would always get side eyes. People would make comments about his parents and his birth. And, well, you know when they got married, right? And you know how old Jesus is, right? And he came and was willing to be born in a manger, live as a carpenter. He came not as the tallest or the most handsome or the strongest. He came, if we saw him, none would esteem him. And he came not with a single sword or human weapon. He came with an army made up of women, the sick, the poor, the outcasts that nobody else wanted, prostitutes and tax collectors as his disciples. He was opposed by the might of the Roman Empire, where all hell and Satan himself conspired to kill him and to stop him. One of his disciples betrayed him. All the rest of them abandoned him. Peter said he didn't know who Jesus was 3 times in those final hours. He died surrounded by criminals, naked, hung on a tree, and yet it is the meekness of Jesus that brought us salvation. That he came to save through his suffering and through his death. He became a curse for us on the cross and nailed our sin to Calvary. And he triumphed through his suffering and through his death. Nothing could hinder him, and nothing can still hinder him. Then what did Jesus do? He decided to found the church and sent the Holy Spirit. Something we have never seen, but can only feel and listen to and sense. The Holy Spirit founded the church on 12 men nobody wanted, men with little education, no qualifications. And for pretty much the first 200 years of church history, every great leader, every great preacher, every good Christian writer was killed or martyred. Christians were mocked as atheists who worshiped a dead God. The church was seen as a place for the weak and the dumb. And yet the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The greatest enemy of the church, Paul, became our greatest apostle. And the church spread all over the globe, the far reaches of Europe to the ends of Asia, to every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Not because we have a great branding plan or good marketing, it's through the power of God. There is nothing that can hinder our God. There is nothing that can stop him from saving any who would come. There is no one who can resist his power and his might. There is no one who can sin too much or run too far that he can't bring him back. There's no Christian too weak that God can't use. There are no too few Christians that God wishes he could do a great work, but he just needs 5 more people to really get this off of the ground. This is our God. Nothing can stop him. He couldn't be hindered by 1,000 generations of terrible, ungodly leaders over every nation of every place, all over the earth. That can't stop him. It didn't stop him before. Why would that stop him now? Can't be hindered by countless scandals or sins by those who came his name. I mean, we can even just think of the end of the story. Remember from Revelation, how's that going to end? Well, there will be an evil empire that covers the whole world in Babylon. The Antichrist and Satan himself with all of his might and all of his power will come and make war on the Lamb and the saints. And yet the Lamb who is slain will conquer with a word at that final battle. He will defeat sin and death, bring resurrection and new life. Nothing can hinder our God. We need to remember that. think all of us who know Jesus would say, of course, this isn't anything new. We all believe it. We know it. But we also need to act like it. Be willing to take steps like Jonathan and have faith that, man, if nothing can hinder our God, what are we worried about? Why are we fearful? Why are we anxious? Why don't we take the step he's asking us to and trust him? Have faith, church, that God can handle whatever it is you're facing, even death itself. Let's pray. Invite our worship team to come up. Lord, I thank you that nothing can hinder you. That you are beyond our comprehension. That you are beyond all power and might and glory. Lord, we praise you that you hold all things in your hand. And we're so grateful that you are infinitely merciful and kind and loving to people like us. That even in all of your power and your might and your glory and that nothing can stop you, you know every hair that is on our head. You care about our worries and our tribulations, and you are near to us even in our failures. Lord, would you help us and would you encourage us? Would you help us to have faith and help us to act like those who have faith, to trust that nothing can stop whatever it is you want to do in our world, in our nation, in our community, in our lives, in our families, and everything that we see. Jesus, we are safe from all alarms and all harm. Now hear this benediction from Jesus. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.